But my worst sin is covetousness. And Francis, I wish I had your voice to sing. And Pastor Jeff, I wish I had your radio voice to be so clear and distinct as you are. I am a graduate of Bryan College. And Bryan College is in Tennessee, about 65 miles due south of the city of Oak Ridge. And Oak Ridge, some of you may know, is a very, very different kind of town where lots of the nuclear research has been done and is still being done. And there's only one other city in America that has more PhDs than the city of Oak Ridge. But I was a student, and I was invited to go up and speak one Sunday, which I did. And I was taken out to lunch into the home of a couple named Dewey and Doris Lee. And Dewey and Doris have three children, Karen and Paul and Jonathan. And there was my connection with them. And then some years later, as I was anticipating the possibility of going to the city of Manila to help develop a graduate level seminary, I received a letter from Dewey Lee. They were looking for a pastor. I became a student pastor for 18 months and commuted 65 miles on Sunday, 65 miles on Wednesday. But then Dewey wrote and said, "We are currently without a pastor. We know that you're wanting to go to school. If you will come down and consider being our pastor, you can go to the University of Tennessee full time." So here I was pastoring this church full time and going to the University of Tennessee full time, at least trying to. But I've had lots of influence through Dewey. I have lost contact with your good friend John, I have to confess. But John's mother, Doris, who was a graduate of the University of Tennessee, was a mathematician. And she was a brainy, brainy mathematician, trust me. And I understand that Jonathan has sort of followed in maybe in her footsteps. Now, enough of that. My wife, Verna, and I both are graduates of Appalachian Bible College in southern West Virginia. Now, some of you have heard of West Virginia, perhaps, maybe you have, but you probably have not heard of Appalachian Bible College. She's a bit smarter than I am, so she graduated a year ahead of me. And after graduating from Bible College, she enrolled in a nursing program at McMillan School of Nursing in Charleston, West Virginia. And one day, when she was in her room studying, she heard a scream and a thud and a noise down the hall. And she ran down the hall, and there lying on the dorm room was a young lady. And that young lady had just overdosed and was in the process of trying to kill herself. My wife picked up the suicide note, and I have that note here in my hand. I'm going to read it. The lady, because she got help so quickly, was rushed into the hospital, and they were able to save her life. But before she took those pills, here is what she wrote. And she's writing this letter to her mother and to her father. She says, "I know how much I have hurt you in the past. Well, this is just one thing that I could not face myself. Don't feel bad at Jimmy." There was a young man involved in her life. because I really loved him. I know it was wrong, but this is the best way out. Tell everybody that I had a rare disease. I love all of you, and as I said before, I just couldn't face it, and the handwriting starts to scribble, and at that point, she passes out, and thank the Lord that she was revived. This note is tragic. It's the best way out. I just cannot face it myself. She was ashamed before her friends. She was ashamed before her family. And the burden was personally too great for her to bear. So I'll just take my life. It's the best way out. I really don't know you here today, but I'm almost sure that all of us here today, some of the time, and perhaps some of us most of the time, live in what I call despair. I think Pilgrim's Progress calls it the slough of despondency. The old-fashioned word for the great hymn writer William Cowper was that he went through melancholy. Today we call it being moody. We call it being down, or the more clinical word for it is depression. So when we go through these very down times, these very depressing times, what do we do? Most often, we try what I call gimmicks. Sometimes we go to another person and we just pour out our heart to that person. Sometimes we take drugs. Sometimes we get on the internet. Sometimes we just take all kinds of medicine. But what we find is that almost always our situation is bigger than we are, and we just cannot face it any longer. Now, having said all of that, I'm not going to stand here today and suggest that I have a quick fix or a cure for anybody here today who may be going through deep depression or even what I would call suicidal depression. But I am here to tell you that we have a friend who understands where you are, and more significantly, he not only understands what you're going through, but he's able to do something about what you're going through. And the believer does have a source of consolation. And I want us to see about this person as we turn in our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 14 through 16. And these verses portray our high priest who not only knows and understands, but is able to do something about our situation. I've got so much Elmer's glue on my Bible that I can hardly read it, you know, from trying to keep my Bible together, but here it is. I'll read it. Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm going to stop for just one moment and ask Doug. Doug, I hear myself popping. Am I popping? Are you hearing it? Don't worry about it. So if you don't worry, I shouldn't worry. Okay, thank you. That's good enough because I was worried about it. Thank you. Now, let's look at this passage. And basically, there are three major ideas in it. Here, you have a person who gives us consolation. You have a place for that consolation, the throne of grace. And then you have the promise of consolation, grace and mercy. Now, I only want to focus on the first of these ideas for the time that I have this morning. That is the person of consolation. And primarily, we're going to look about this person in verses 14 and 15. And what we're going to see is that ultimately, consolation, help, does not come from a thing, from things or gimmicks, but real help is going to come from a person. And that person is qualified. What qualifies him to be our helper, to be our consoler, to be the one who meets us in our needs when there are those down days? Let's notice four characteristics about this person, shall we? First of all, notice his dignity. His dignity. And we see that in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest. Now, I'm not going to throw too much Greek around here this morning, but the emphasis is on the word great. If you were to translate this very literally, it would be, since we have a high priest, a great one. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there were thousands of priests. As a matter of fact, there were many high priests. Aaron, you recall, was the first high priest of the Old Testament. Now think of the New Testament, where we are. When Jesus was taken captive, he was bound and taken to Caiaphas, the high priest. And this book was probably written around AD 65 or so. We know that because the temple is still standing, because sacrifices are still being made. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Don't go to the temple, go to Jesus. And the high priest of that day was a man named Mattathias ben Theophilus. So there were many high priests in those days, but not a single one of them is ever called a great high priest. This is the only place in the New Testament where you have this expression, great high priest. Now, what qualifies him to be called great? Well, as you look in the context, there are a couple of people mentioned, one named Aaron and another named Melchizedek. And Jesus is contrasted on the one hand to Aaron. On the other hand, he is compared to this man, Melchizedek. Now, I have my Bible in my hand. Do you have your Bibles open? Look at it. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest. Here we go. And in verse 4, there is even mention of this man, Aaron. But notice back up in verse 1. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. But note the plural. Not to offer a sacrifice, but to offer sacrifices. Aaron and the many high priests who followed offered many sacrifices. But if we were to turn to chapter 10 and verse 12, we would read that this man, Jesus, offered one perfect sacrifice for sins for all time. Sort of interesting in chapter 10. Every high priest stands daily. Stands. They walk. You know why they stood? You know why they weren't in seats? Their work was never finished. But when this man offered the one sacrifice for sins forever, it says he sat down. You know why he sat? It's finished, wasn't it? It was the perfect sacrifice. So by this one sacrifice, Christ is greater than Aaron. Now, He is also greater than Melchizedek. Now, Christ is not contrasted to Melchizedek. He's actually compared to Melchizedek. But as you study the life of Melchizedek, you'll discover that Christ is even greater than he is. And the comparison is, here's this shadowy figure, Melchizedek. Who is he? There's no birth certificate. There is no death certificate. Therefore, he must not have been born. He must not have died. He sort of lives. That's the comparison. Christ lives. And Abram one day went out and defeated the armies because they had taken his nephew Lot. And he's coming back with all the spoil. And here comes this shadowy figure named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek stops and says, Abraham. Abraham gave to him a tenth of all the booty, of all the spoils that he had. And Melchizedek raised his hand up on Abraham and blessed him. But the fact is, Melchizedek died. He did. He died. But I am going to ask you to flip over to chapter 7, verse 25 for just a moment to see the significance of that. Aaron died. Chapter 7 and verse 25. I'm going to come back to this one more time because it's such an important verse. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he, what? Always lives. He always lives. He is superior to Melchizedek. He does not grow weary or tired. Without our turning to it, let me refer to a passage in Isaiah chapter 49. And in the context, the people of God prophetically have been taken away from the city of Jerusalem and they're scattered all the way up into Babylon. And in essence, they're saying, God has forgotten us. Oh God, where are you? And they're crying out those words. And God responds back to them by saying, and this is really sensitive, I know, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the one on her breast? Can a woman do that? And I see some of you already shaking your head no, but the fact is some women can do that. They'll have a baby and put it in the dumpster. Some women, not many, can do that. But then the Lord says, but I want you to know, I would never, never, ever, 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 ever do that to you. Let me tell you why. I'm not going to forget about you, for I have engraven, as you chisel a name on the monument, I have engraven your name, O Israel, upon my hands. So here is our great high priest, and I'm speaking from the human point of view, I think it's his presence there. I don't know verbally what's going on. I don't know physically what is going on. But I know two things. There he is in the presence of God. And our names are graven on his hand. And he sees Carrie. And he sees Verna, and by the way, my wife Verna has suffered severely with cancer the last couple of years, And even today, sometimes I look at her and I just burst out crying. But he sees Verna. He sees John. He sees Dewey, John's father. He did see Kathleen, Dewey's wife, who just went to be with the Lord just a few months ago. And whatever your name is, there he is in God's presence, our great high priest. No wonder he's considered a great high priest, right? Now notice something else about him. Not only his dignity, but his destiny. And in verse 14, we see, we have a high priest, a great one, who has passed through the heavens. Now, on the Day of Atonement that we read about back in Leviticus chapter 16, Yom Kippur, and the Hebrew is plural, by the way, Yom Kippurim, there were coverings. On that day, the high priest would make a sacrifice at the altar. He would put some of that blood in some kind of a bowl or dish, go back in behind that curtain into the most holy place. But then, strangely enough, as the people observed, he came out, they would show up again next year. And then the following year. And then the following year. But Jesus, having made this one sacrifice of himself for sins, and we've just come through what we call the holy season, Good Friday, Sunday. And I know the tendency on Friday, and why we call it good. When I was teaching in Siberia one time, I asked my translator, what do you call it here in Siberia? She said, we call it Suffering Friday. I said, good. That's a good word, isn't it? We tend to think of the physical suffering of Jesus, and he suffered horribly. But let me tell you, the New Testament writers never, and there are two words you want to always never use. That's always a never. The New Testament writers never emphasize the physical sufferings of Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to me. Matthew says, and they crucified him, and they distributed his garments. And the main thought is, they distributed his garments. That's the main thought. They crucified him. That's almost an adverbial expression over here. Because I think the gospel writers do not want us to think so much about the physical sufferings of Jesus, but what he meant when he cried out, Eloi, 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 lama sabachthani. I just cannot begin to comprehend that. He died. Our sins were placed upon him. He was buried. He was raised again. 40 days later, thank God, he ascended in a cloud. With a cloud. I don't mean to be irreverent, but not in a space capsule. He went through the orbits. And we tend to think, as we watch an airplane taking off, and finally that airplane gets out of sight in the cloud, the Greek implies the cloud was under his feet. And the cloud slowly lifted him up, just like that, and he's going to come back with clouds. Remember that? And there he is. But you know what's interesting? That was 2,000 years ago. And he's still there. And he hasn't come back to make another sacrifice. Now someday, according to chapter 9, he is going to come back. But when he comes back, it says, apart from sin. He is not going to come back and make another sacrifice for sin. This he did once for all. Now, there are two significant facts about this destination. First, he went to the perfect place. Went to the perfect place. According to chapter 9, it says he's there to appear in the presence of God for us. You know, before the high priest took that blood in, he actually went into the holy place three times on Yom Kippur. The first time he went in, he took a bowl and got some ashes off the altar and took it back there and left it. And there's very little, if any, ventilation back there. So that when he went in the second time, it was very hazy, very smoky. Smoggy, some of you would say, from Southern California. Do you know why? Because this high priest went back into the very presence of God, and he dare not look upon the presence of God, and God dare not look upon him. But this man, Jesus, is now manifest, and the Greek says, in the very face of God, on behalf of you and me. And he's also in that's the perfect place. He sees God. Now, God doesn't have a face, but that's what the Greek says. For our understanding, like God has ears to hear and eyes to see. For us to understand, you understand? But he also went to the permanent place. He passed through, and he's still there. You know what that tells us? That tells us we don't have to worry anymore about eternal redemption. He doesn't have to make another sacrifice. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but 4 or 5 years ago, ever how long it was, Verna and I were in the city of Taichung, Taiwan, on the Sunday in which Pope John Paul died. And the TV, CNN were on, BBC were on, and all of these broadcasters are in their low voiced announcing. Maybe you picked up on all of that. And I will never forget what one of those announcers said. And now the Pope is one step closer to God. Think of that comment. Think of that comment. You and I are not one step closer to God. We're close to God. Because we have a great high priest who is in the perfect place, in the permanent place, having made the perfect sacrifice once and for all. So his dignity, he's the great high priest. His destination, he's in the very face of the Father. Now notice his designation or title. His designation or title. He's called, verse 14, Jesus, the Son of God. Oh, Jesus, an obvious reference to his humanity, the Son of God, his deity. I try to think occasionally. I cannot begin to comprehend humanity and deity together. He's not God and man. He's not God in a man. He's the God-man, which means whatever a human being is, he is, with one exception. And that exception is found here somewhere, verse 15, without sin. He was really a human. Now, parents, I think the 13, 14-year-olds have been excused. But every time you speak to your 14-year-old child, does she obey you? Uh-oh. No, pardon me. Look, we think of Jesus being perfect as a man. He was perfect as a boy, wasn't he? He was perfect as a teenager. He was perfect when he was 25. Yet he was a human being. He walked with the lowest. He walked with the highest. He walked with beggars. He walked with financiers. He walked with the ignorant. He walked with the learned. He walked with the sick. He walked with the well. He walked with sinners. He walked with saints. He was the Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus. And yet some way these two are related. There are some technical words for that, which I will try not to use here this morning. But he's also called the Son of God. That's his deity. And I love this expression, which is so old that we don't really understand it. But the early church fathers got together and said, "Who is this one?" And they came out with this expression, "He is God of very gods. All that God is, he is. He comprehends God, for he is God." Now, I'm going to refer back to chapter 7, verse 25, if you want to go back to that. Chapter 7, verse 25 again. Hence, we looked at it before, he ever lives. Now notice, hence, because he is both man and God, he is what? I know this is a Presbyterian church, but you Presbyterian, pardon me. He is what? Able. He is able. There's nothing beyond. And I'm going to tell you, God can do anything God wants to do. There's some things God doesn't want to do. But he can do anything he wants to do. As Jesus, the human, he reaches out to us in our humanity, whatever our human sufferings are. But as the Son of God, he reaches out to the very heart of God. I have one more thought, may I? And it's going to be brief. We've seen his dignity, great high priest. We've seen his destination, heaven. We've seen his designation, man, God. Notice his desire. He wants to help us. That's what this passage is all about. He wants to help us in verse 15. In our weaknesses and in our temptation. One who has been tempted in all things like as we are, yet apart from or without sin. And the word, different translations depending on what you have here, he's been touched with, he suffers with. Our English word comes from the Greek word sympathy, pathos, I suffer. With. He suffers with. Now, to help us understand, let me make just this little bit of explanation here. Because it says he was without sin and implies we do sin. Basically, all sin falls into one of three categories. Now, there may be 10,000 sins, but number 99 goes here. Number 499 goes here. They all can be categorized into one of three areas. First of all, what the eye sees and desires and wants, called the lust or desire of the eyes. Then what the body feels and desires. The desire of the flesh, and what the mind thinks as it exalts itself in comparison to others. Pride. What we see, what we feel, and what we think about ourselves. And Jesus was tempted in all three of those areas. You're familiar with the temptation stories. Jesus, you're hungry? Just make these stones bread. You see, bread in those days was probably a little round thing like this. And he looked down on that stone, and that stone actually looked like bread. Make that stone bread. You haven't eaten for 40 days. No, Satan. That's not God's will. Okay. Goes up to a high place. Great visibility that day. You see that empire over there? And that empire over there? All of those are yours. You see them? They're yours. No, Satan. That's not God's will. Okay. Let's go to the temple. So they go to the temple, and the temple wall, there's a high place, and there's almost like a parapet there. And they go up on the top where they can look down on the crowds. And Satan says, look, just throw yourself down. Because the psalmist says, if you throw yourself down, that'll prove you're the Messiah. The angels will come, and they'll catch you. You'll not hurt yourself. And when the people see that, they'll fall down before you, and they will say, Hail Messiah. And Jesus said, no, that is not God's will. Let's assume that temptation can be strong or weaker. Some people fall more easily than others. And somebody help me. I'm serious on this. There are approximately 8 billion people in the world today. If the president doesn't know, the pastor doesn't know. Okay, let's assume there are 8 billion people in the world today. And let's assume that temptation and the ability to resist it gets more worse on a scale of 1 to 10. Here's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So here are the first billion people. You're going to help me if I'm adding here, because I'm going to forget all this. The first billion people have this temptation, and boom, they fall. They can't handle it. They're wimps, morally. Pardon the expression. But we got 7 billion people left, so we go up to 2. That one is tougher. So 2 billion fall there. So we go up to 3. We're up to 3. And until finally we get up to 5 or 6. And we get up to 7. You know, we maybe have 500,000 people left. They are able to hit their teeth and not yield to that temptation, but they fall. Nobody makes it to 10. Nobody. But Jesus, he was one, he understands that when those people fell off. 2, he understands that when those people fell off. 3, he understands that when those people fell off. 4, 5, 6, 7, he even went to 10. So anywhere along the line, anywhere you are today, and you're being tempted, and you're being tested, he maybe is not going through the very thing you're going through, but he has gone through the kind of thing that you've gone through. And that's why we have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Now, in light of that, there are 2 exhortations. And I want you to see in verse 14, it says, let us. Verse 16 says, let us. I think the writer to this book was a vegetarian, if not a vegan, because lettuce is a very common expression. As a matter of fact, verse 11 and verse 1. So notice the first appeal. that we have here. Verse 14, in light of our great high priest, let us hold our confession. Don't give up in the Christian life. That's what that's saying. Somewhere along the line, most of us here today, and I hope all of us here, but maybe one or two of us haven't, and if you haven't, by God's grace, trust Christ alone for your salvation, but most of us have. We profess Him to be the Son of God. We profess He died on the cross for our sins. We profess faith alone in Him for salvation, but for some reason, we're starting to drift. And I choose that word carefully because that's what chapter 2, verse 1 says, watch out about drifting. It talks about being a ship moored up at the dock and suddenly it just sort of just slowly but surely it drifts away. Maybe you're beginning to doubt the sincerity of your profession, the reality of your conversion. The pressures of life are innumerable, and perhaps that's causing one or two of us to drift. In light of this, in light of who Jesus is, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For chapter 10 says, He is faithful who promised. Don't give up, brothers and sisters. And then there is another exhortation in verse 16. Let us draw near. Let us be confident that God can meet our need. You say, you don't know my problem. I don't know your problem, but Jesus does, okay? Draw near with confidence. And I like that word confidence in the original language. It comes out of Greek culture in which the Greeks had freedom of speech and they were free to speak. And the constitution that most of us are under, I think, is it the First Amendment or is it the first one? It's the second one, the gun thingy. The first one gives us the right to, we have freedom of speech, don't we? Now we need to be careful what we say, but we are still free to speak. And this word, tell God what's on your heart. Tell God what's on your heart. Some people get angry at God. I'm going to be careful when I'm saying this. And I think maybe anger is natural and normal. Please understand, I don't think anger against God is ever justified. I'm not saying we don't get angry at God. I'm saying it's not justified. That means God's done something bad. But a sovereign God who is infinitely wise and perfectly loving is not going to do anything bad. So don't give up. And had that nurse that I referred to earlier had such a high priest as you and I have here today, I don't think she would say, I hope she wouldn't say, I just can't face it. It's the best way out. And brothers and sisters, whatever our need, whatever our problems, whatever our heartaches, let us come to the throne of grace with great confidence that we can help. I've been asked to give a benediction, and then we're going to go into a song. And shall we stand? And for the benediction, I'm going to quote a Methodist, Charlie Wesley. This statement is not in your hymn book, but it goes something like this. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in your behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on His hands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on His hands. and so is yours. And may you go in peace, and God bless you. That's my benediction. Amen.